To remain or not to remain? That has been the question. The question which has dominated, especially in the last few days. Now, I want to put you at ease. Do not worry. I have zero intention of making any personal comment on the rights or wrongs of any of the views or comments that we've all been hearing about. That's not my place to do that whatsoever. What is simply a matter of fact is that across the United Kingdom, almost 52% of people did not vote to remain, but voted to exit, to leave, to separate the UK from the EU. And what is also true is that this has impacted so many people. And lots of people feel a whole range of emotions about this. Many, many people feel extremely sad about it and very worried about this. And one of the words that has been used in these days as the various newspapers and politicians and other outlets have described this moment, one of the words that has been used is the word divorce. That this is like a divorce, and some people suggesting it's perhaps looking like it might not be a very amicable divorce was, I think, Juncker's terminology. And as we come to our penultimate message in 1 Corinthians 7, before we pause for a little while, it's to that topic that we turn, to the very delicate matter of divorce. This passage in 1 Corinthians 7 is one of only a few New Testament passages which speaks of how divorce should be considered by someone as part of Jesus' church. Now, you might recall that just a couple of years ago, we looked at this topic as we were going through the Gospel of Luke. We got to Luke chapter 16, and in verse 18 there, Jesus speaks about divorce. Well, here we are again, and we've come across this topic again. And this is 1 Corinthians 7, there's Romans chapter 7, there's Ephesians 5, there's Luke chapter 16, Matthew 19, Matthew 5, and I forget the parallel passage in Mark, but there really are not many passages in the New Testament which speak on divorce. And one of the things about going through a book of the Bible is, it's the blessing of the passages that you might not have focused on otherwise, but also the challenge of that. You come across some things and you don't want to just skip over them because they're right there. And I said that there's a few different things that have been coming up in 1 Corinthians 7 that we want to look at. And certainly what we should think about divorce is something that Paul draws our attention to, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So we don't go looking for these passages. Believe me, it's not easy speaking on this. We don't go looking for them, but nor do we want to avoid these passages. Plus, this is just such a relevant issue in our culture, right? Such that when we come to a moment like this, we should actually stop and ask, what should we be thinking about this as the people of God? Another reason to not just pass over this, you might say, well, we did look at it 2 years ago, so we could just... Well, another reason is Paul actually has quite a different slant on his focus on divorce than the Lord Jesus. So it's worth considering what that is. Now, all that said, it's so important with a topic like this to not just dive in carelessly. So I want to take a step back and look at the whole issue more broadly. And the first thing to underline, it's just what a delicate issue that this is. This is no abstract philosophical issue. This is no intellectual exercise that we are thinking about today. So many in our church have known the pain, the heartbreak, the utter devastation that has been caused because of divorce. For some of us in this church, that is a first-hand experience. For others, it's as they've seen parents be divorced, or brothers and sisters struggle with this, or children have to go through divorce. And we should all feel the weight of that as we think about such things. It should give us a humility. It should rise in us a prayerfulness for our brothers and sisters gathered around us and anyone else who would listen to this going forward. Secondly, the main purpose I'm praying for today is that we would not talk about the rights and wrongs of any certain view of whether divorce is allowed or not. But my main aim is that we would together be drawn to God. That we would be drawn to God, that our eyes would rest on Jesus Christ, and that we would find Him as our help, that He would be our help in sadness. That in Christ we would find healing from the ways that we've been scarred in the past on this issue. That in Christ we would find hope for everything that we need going forward. Maybe that's for all of us, in fact. For all of us, we need to find our hope in Christ and our need for forgiveness. Whatever issue we're talking about today, whatever thing we're thinking about in this service, we've been singing about the grace of God. And all of us need to come here and find our hope in Christ. Whether we're divorced or single or married and struggling in that context, all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we need to come and find the grace of God for forgiveness. And we all need to find hope as we ask Him to take us forward from this day onwards. So let's pray for these things. Let's just pray now and ask for God's help. Father in heaven, we do pray for these things. We ask for comfort and help in our sadness as we think about this issue. Thank you that you are a God who draws near to us in our time of need. Would you do that? I pray. I pray that you bring healing this morning. The scars that have been left, that you would, in your grace, heal those scars and those wounds. And I pray, Father God, that you give us all humility to every single one of us cast ourselves on your grace and kindness. And I pray you give us hope as we look to the future. Come, Holy Spirit, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to step back and look at the broader teaching of the Bible on these things. And I'm sorry, I'm going to have to move fast, okay? So if I skip over anything too quickly, you know, please come back to me, or you can download the message later and listen to it if anything's not being clear. But I would just want to reflect back on what on earth is marriage all about in the first place. I'm not going to dwell too long on this. I did spend longer on this in the message in Luke chapter 16. So if you want to go back and have a look at that, then please do. But the first thing I want to say is that marriage is a lovely gift from God. Lindsay and I were reminded of this yesterday. I had the privilege of officiating at the wedding of a friend, a guy I play football with on a Thursday night. And we were talking over, as part of that wedding ceremony, all of the main Bible passages on marriage. And we were seeing the wonder of how God has ordained marriage, put it in place as such a huge and beautiful building block of how He wants us to function in our lives. And in Hebrews 13, verse 4, it says this: "Let marriage be held in honor among all." Let marriage be held in honor. And this should be our aim as a church, that we as a people would hold marriage as something precious and lovely. Just recently, we talked about the importance of honoring singleness as a beautiful gift and calling from God. And yes, there's challenges in singleness, just as there are challenges in marriage. We want to honor singleness and we want to honor marriage. We want to hold it up as something beautiful and precious. We want to hold in honor that as a foundational creation ordinance, God is pleased when one man and one woman come together and devote themselves to one another in marriage. We should, as a church, continually remind ourselves that marriage is not an end in itself, but that marriage is, in the mysteries of God, it is a temporal picture which points to an infinitely greater and eternal reality. That is the relationship that the Lord Jesus Christ has with His people, the church. So should we maybe please hold marriage in honor together as a church? May we hold marriage in honor. And also, secondly, let's be honest that marriage is very, very hard. It's remarkable, right, that in the Bible, in Genesis chapter 2, marriage is put in place by God. And the very next thing that happens is that Satan comes in and preys on that relationship in Genesis chapter 3. Satan, the serpent, comes in and begins to sow mistrust in the relationship, begins to sow seeds of dissatisfaction and seeds of strife between Adam and Eve. Yesterday, you know, I told the joke of the man speaking to a bunch of bachelors who said this: "You don't know what happiness is until you get married. Of course, then it's too late." So, you know, you need a little bit of levity as you're doing a wedding ceremony. But of course, it's just a silly joke. But that certainly wasn't the main point I made about marriage yesterday. I promise, in case you were panicking, thinking that my friend wouldn't have been very happy with me. But that's a silly little joke. But I made this point yesterday that actually it's not funny. There are hard times in a marriage relationship, and we need to be very real about that. I read this quote a couple of years ago from Stanley Hauerwas. He says this: "We always marry the wrong person. We never know whom we marry. We just think we do. Or even if we first marry the right person, just give it a while and he or she will change. For marriage, being the enormous thing it is, means we are not the same person after we have entered it. The primary problem is learning how to love and care for the stranger to whom you find yourself married." I'm sure many of us can relate to that, right? Marriage is difficult. It's beautiful, and secondly, it's difficult. And thirdly, from that acknowledgement that married life is hard, something beautiful can grow. Thirdly, marriage should point us to the gospel. That marriage is hard is not the end of the story. In God's ideal, now, we do not always realize perfectly God's ideal. We certainly almost never realize that perfectly in this sinful world we live. But God's ideal is that this disunity and division and difficulty we face in marriage to this wrong person that Hauerwas speaks of, that would lead us somewhere. That difficulty would lead us to a posture, a position, that would lead us to surrender ourselves, one to the other, husband to wife, wife to husband, surrendering ourselves, our own wants and needs, laying them down to prefer the needs of our spouse. That's where these difficulties should lead us. The difficulties should not be, in God's ideal, the end of the story. Tim Keller writes this: "The reason that marriage is so painful and yet wonderful is because it is a reflection of the gospel, which is painful and wonderful at once. The gospel is this: we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe, yet at the same time we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope." And the simple message that should rise up from those who are married is: as Jesus has not given up on you, don't you give up on your spouse. That's what Ephesians 5 is all about. That husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. He doesn't give up on his church when we stumble and fall. So from the place of difficulty, something precious and lovely is to rise up. This picture of marriage as reflecting the gospel. And this is consistent with how the Bible speaks about marriage, that marriage is not something that you give up on, which takes us to the next point, number four. Marriage should be for life. At this point, a couple of years ago, we turned to Luke chapter 16. And we also looked at the parallel passages in Matthew and Mark to see Jesus' very plain teaching that marriage is intended to be for life. But today it's Corinthians that we're primarily interested in. So if you have your Bible or you have your device, you can tap to 1 Corinthians 7 from verse 10. We're going to read some of these words that we have touched on, these looking at various focuses over the previous weeks. Which is right? Which is it? Someone tell me. Okay, thank you, Billy. Okay, verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 7. Here we go. Paul writes this: "To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Just to say, I'm hoping to touch on those verses next week on our final little message in this passage. They're strange, right, on first reading. So hopefully, pray for me this week that I'll get some clarity on what the Lord is saying in these verses. Verse 15, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. NIV or NLT says bound, is not bound. God has called you to peace. Wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Jump down to verse 24. So, brothers and sisters, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. We've seen this theme again and again in this chapter. Remain as you are. Remain as you are. It's important for this issue. Verse 25, now, concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. And then one last verse, verse 39, down near the bottom of the chapter. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. So one of the things that we noted when we looked at Jesus' teaching on this, one of the things that we should not ignore, that we just need to get really honest about, is that the clear thrust of teaching of the Bible is that marriage should be for life. This is an interesting chapter in its tone. One of the scholars I've referred to a number of times, Gordon Fee, listen to what he says. He says, this is one of the least combative sections of the letter. This is important for when we come to think of what does this mean practically. He says, Fee writes, this is one of the least combative sections of the letter. He goes on, indeed, after the sometimes vigorous argumentation that has preceded, this section is almost altogether placid. Furthermore, this is one of the least authority-conscious sections in all of his letters. Much of it functions more at the level of biblical guidelines than biblical mandate. Now, we'll come back to what that means in practice, but what is interesting is that in that context of this being one of the least combative parts of the letter to the Corinthians, there is one part where Paul writes, and he wants to make very clear that he's writing with great authority, and it's in verses 10 and 11. These are the only commands given in this chapter. Paul underlines that this is a command. He underlines that this is not just his opinion, but it's straight from the teaching of Jesus. And the teaching is this, that wives should not leave their husbands, and husbands, in verse 11, should not leave their wives. Now, it's so easy for all of us, for me as well, pastorally thinking through some of these things, to rush in our minds to the question, But is that it? Aren't there any kind of exceptions to that? What about this scenario? What about that scenario? What about what's already happened? How am I to think of those moments? Those are crucially important questions. They are important questions, but they must not drag us away from the main thrust of what the Bible has to teach about this issue on marriage, which is this. Don't get divorced as far as you are able. Do not get divorced. Clear from Genesis and how God set marriage up. It's not just two individuals walking through life, but it's two people becoming one. It's clear from Jesus' teaching in the Gospels. It's clear from Paul here, Paul in Romans 7, Paul in Ephesians chapter 5. And the entire testimony of the Bible is consistent on this, that marriage is to be for life. So, before we run on too fast, we just want to stop and ask for God's help to embrace this in our lives. A husband and wife who love Jesus should not get divorced. They should ask for God's grace and God's help to not even consider that an option, such that when hard times come and when the possibility of separating, which will inevitably arise in our minds at some points, that thought would, by the grace of God, be expelled from our minds, and that we would cast ourselves on the gospel, and that we would humble ourselves and seek to lay our lives down for our spouse rather than pursuing a means that would just meet our own needs. We need to ask for God's help to embrace this in our lives, that even in the most difficult season of life, that even with the coldest atmosphere in a marriage, even through the bleakest period of fighting and squabbling, even through the most prolonged periods of loss of intimacy together, even in the darkest moments of despair, even with the ugliest words used as weapons, that we would have a heart that divorce would not be considered an option. This is the very clear teaching of the Bible. And this should be our prayer and our heart as a church, that we would hold marriage in honor, and that we would not jump too quickly to the next question, which are very, very important. I know they are. But may we hold on to that truth and seek with God's help to encourage one another as brothers and sisters in the family of God to hold marriage in honor. Having said that, point five. The Bible does seem to allow for divorce in some circumstances. A couple of years ago, we looked at that reality from Jesus' teaching in Matthew 19, and we focused especially on the issue of significant sexual sin. In Matthew 19, there's this little clause, except in cases of sexual immorality, that Jesus points to. Well, the scenario in 1 Corinthians 7 is a different one, and it's one about which there is much debate and disagreement among scholars. It's a unique and specific context here. And he's speaking of the reality where two people are married together, one of them becomes a Christian, and one of them does not. And it's into that context that verse 12 comes of 1 Corinthians 7. If any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. But, verse 15 now, if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. Again, just one little side that we've looked at before. Isn't it beautiful in this chapter and remarkably countercultural how just time after again in every teaching that Paul has in this chapter on marriage, he balances it. What is said for husbands towards their wives is said of wives towards their husbands. That is remarkable that God would lay things like that out in the culture of the day when it was all about the power and the rights that men had. Men should listen up to the fact that God went out of his way to make clear that his heart for women in marriage. Paul's main thrust in this chapter is, again, so clear. It is remain as you are. If you can stay married, then you should. Even if one of you is a Christian, one of you is not. If you can stay married, you should. But his point is this. If the partner who's not a Christian is determined to leave, there's nothing that can be done about that. If they're determined to go, they should go. And then the remark in verse 15 is, let it be so, you are not enslaved. Now, the question is, what does that mean? What does it mean that you are not enslaved? Well, what is widely accepted among evangelical theologians is that this seems to be a pretty clear allowance for divorce from Paul. Now, in my other sermon, I mentioned other areas as well where divorce may be necessary. So, talked about sexual immorality from from Matthew chapter 19. Here we speak about this reality of desertion, someone leaving their spouse, choosing not to be there. And if you're interested in the other one, I believe, at least it was in my notes, I listed off a number of areas of other reasons why divorce may be essential. You can go back and listen to that if you want. But what I did actually in my sermon last time, I made a leap which I shouldn't have made without at least commenting on it. I made a leap from an allowance for divorce that Paul makes to a permissibility for remarriage. So at that point, there is much broader debate. Just because Paul seems to give an allowance for divorce, that doesn't mean that he is giving freedom for remarriage. And there is a lot more disagreement on that question. And here's point number 6. The truth is, the Bible does not speak about remarriage after divorce. As far as I can see. Come and help me with this if you've read other passages that I haven't clocked. Generally, the Bible does not speak about remarriage after divorce. It does say here in verse 15, you're not enslaved, you're not bound. That is, you are freed from the marriage, okay? And some people then take that to mean that because you are freed from the marriage, you are therefore allowed to remarry. This is what's sometimes called as the Pauline privilege. That Paul has this stipulation that you're not enslaved anymore. You are free to remarry. They make the point that, similar down in verse 39, it speaks about this word of being bound. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she's free to be married to whom she wishes. And they make the point, well, Paul speaks that when you're not bound there, you're free to remarry. So maybe when you're not bound in verse 15, you're free to remarry also. And many feel this is what Paul is getting at. So that's one view. But it could also simply mean that if you have if your unbelieving spouse has walked away from you, has deserted you, then it could just mean that you have been set free from a heartbreaking scenario of a spouse who doesn't want to be with you. At the end of verse 15, it says that God has called you to peace. So the argument goes, no, Paul's not saying you're free to marry again, but you're freed from this horrifically distressing and upsetting scenario. You're freed to know peace in your life. You're not enslaved anymore in a very difficult situation. Some people think that's what Paul is getting at. Now, there are different views on this, and I just have a couple of observations to help us think through so that we can all, in our own hearts, I don't think that this is, we can all come to different opinions on this, but I have a few observations. First of all, Paul is not, in verse 15, explicitly speaking about remarriage. Whatever you take verse 15 to mean, even if you draw those implications from it, it must be admitted that Paul is not seeking to speak about remarriage at all. All he says is, you're not enslaved anymore. Now, you can draw an implication from that, therefore you're free to remarry, but that's not the point that Paul is making. You need to acknowledge it as an implication rather than as the direct point Paul is making. Neither does Jesus, whenever he speaks about divorce, Jesus never goes on to speak about remarriage. So we need to acknowledge that as being important. We shouldn't jump too quickly to that place ourselves. Secondly, even if that were the case, that this did allow remarriage, we have to acknowledge the context of 1 Corinthians 7. The context here is so different from the context that we're in that it should give us pause. Do you remember from a few weeks back now what 1 Corinthians 7 is about? The thrust is that there is a group in the church who are trying to make the case that sexual relations of any sort are wrong. So the drive to divorce that Paul is trying to deal with here is a people who are wanting to divorce so that they can 100% refrain from sexual contact. That's what the Corinthians were interested in. They wanted freedom to divorce so that they did not need to have sexual contact with anyone. A sort of asceticism. And we have to recognize that the reality is that that is clearly not the reason for most divorces in our culture. So we should proceed with caution from deriving too many quick assurances about our own specific situation based on the context. Thirdly, all of these matters are made more complicated by the fact that Paul does seem to expect different standards of morality from those inside the church than those outside of the church. This is what we looked at in 1 Corinthians 5. Do you remember from verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 5? I'm going to read that because it's important. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So just a few paragraphs later comes this teaching on divorce and remarriage. And the point is, we need to take seriously what Paul's saying. Is that as the church, we are called to different standards of morality as the people of God than we should expect from those outside of the church. And that has implications as we think about this. For example, what do you do about someone who got divorced and then 20 years later came to Christ in repentance and faith and recognized that they shouldn't have pursued a divorce, but they've cast themselves on Jesus and they've come to him and perhaps then have met someone in a Christian relationship? What do you do with that? Well, here's the truth. There is not, that I could find, much written on this particular dynamic. To what extent should the dynamic in 1 Corinthians 5 influence us as we relate to these matters of divorce and remarriage? And I'll just be honest with you. On a personal level, I'm working this through. I actually don't know where I land on these things at the moment. So these are not simple issues. Number 7, and this is my final point before we close. That means there's 2 more points, really, doesn't it? Number 7. Remarriage is possible. God's wisdom is needed. Now, this is my own view on this. I've made really clear there are way more intelligent, way more godly people than me who have a different view on this. I don't claim on this to speak for the elders. I haven't checked this manuscript past them. I don't know if I do or not, so I just want to be really clear about that. This is my view. My view is that remarriage is possible. God's wisdom is needed. I have a few reasons for why that's my view, and then we're going to close. First of all is church history. From what I've read, right, and again, just to be honest about it, there is just way more written on this than I'll ever have the brain or time to fully digest. But from what I have read, the general sense is this on this issue in church history, that in the early history of the church, remarriage after divorce was deemed sinful in any circumstance. Effectively, it was seen as committing adultery for hundreds of years after the time of Christ. Tertullian, the 3rd century, Jerome, Augustine in the 4th century, Aquinas in the 13th century, all seem very, very clear on this. And then a change comes at the time of the Reformation. Calvin, for example, in the 16th century, he criticizes the way that the New Testament has been interpreted on this point. And he was crystal clear that if a divorce was deemed permissible, then remarriage was permissible. That's the 16th century. In the 17th century, the Westminster Confession is settled, and that allows for remarriage after a permissible divorce. And prominent figures in Protestantism have taken this view forward right up until today, when most evangelical scholars and pastors, including, I think, probably those in Aberdeen, would say that if a divorce has been deemed appropriate, then a remarriage is permissible. It's allowed for. That's the first thing. The second reason why I tend towards thinking that remarriage is permissible is because you've got to think of the Jewish culture of Paul and Jesus. And it was very clear on this point. The fact that Paul and Jesus don't explicitly comment on remarriage arguably points to the position of remarriage being possible. So here's a quote from Kevin DeYoung. All scholars on every side of this divorce and remarriage debate agree that it was a given for first century Jews that remarriage was a valid option after a valid divorce. To be granted a legal separation meant de facto that you were no longer bound to anyone and thus free to remarry. No one in Jesus' audience was thinking that remarriage wouldn't be an option. If Jesus wanted to teach that remarriage after every divorce was unacceptable, he would have made that new teaching much clearer. That's Kevin DeYoung's view. You can judge it. That's his opinion. That into the context of the day, if God wanted to make it crystal clear that remarriage was never appropriate after divorce, that he would have made that clear to the hearers. That's one other reason why I think, yes, with wisdom, remarriage can be permissible. Thirdly, Bible is not a rule book. It's not a rule book. Paul is writing to a specific context. Jesus was engaging in debate with the religious leaders of his day, speaking to people with their own unique agenda and in their own unique culture. And we need to just be wise with how we read the Bible. God has ordained to give us in the Bible enough information so that we have strong guiding principles, and he's given us enough freedom so that those principles are able to be applied in every culture, in every time. That is a huge blessing. Wouldn't it be sad if you read the scriptures and it was only made sense for first century Palestine? But we can read them and they're plain and they help us for today. That is a blessing, but I have to tell you, it's sometimes a challenge as well. Sometimes I wish that things were more black and white. It is a painful position to be in, having to make certain calls to what your conscience will and will not permit. When requests come to you from some of your closest friends asking if you will marry them after they have been divorced, and you have to say, I'm sorry, I don't feel like I can do that. That's not easy. I wish some of this stuff was black and white. I could just point to a certain page number along the way. It's not straightforward. So we have to read the Bible with praying for the Holy Spirit's help in that. And the fourth and final reason why I think remarriage is possible with God's wisdom is that it is significant, seems to be significant in the way that Jesus and Paul speak about this, significant who initiates the divorce. In what Jesus says and in some of what Paul says in this passage, different warnings are given and different freedoms are granted depending on whether you are the one initiating a divorce or the one for whom a divorce is involuntarily forced upon you, either by behavior or by just the will of someone pursuing that way. And my view is that that should be taken into account. For example, if a lady has had to be divorced because of an abusive husband, whether she can remarry again is, in my view, very different to whether the abuser can remarry again. That would seem to be a fair conclusion, given the way that Jesus and Paul speak about, whenever they speak about the challenges or the allowances, who is initiating the divorce is significant, if you go and read those passages. So on that basis, my own view is that remarriage is permissible in certain circumstances and that we need the wisdom of God in these things. Now, I'm sorry, I know that's a different kind of sermon, but these are important issues. Next week, we're going to look at who should Christians date? Who can Christians be married to? Non-Christians or not? These are worldview-shaping passages. So they're hard, and it's maybe a different feel to the message today, but I just pray that God would use these things, that he would help us hold marriage in honor. Here's my closing encouragements. They're virtually identical from how we closed 2 years ago. First of all, if your marriage is in a good place today, do not get complacent about that. work at it. Resolve in this time of blessing. Resolve never to get divorced as husband and wife. And ask for God's grace and His Holy Spirit's filling every day. If you're here today and your marriage is in a mess, don't give up. Pray for the Holy Spirit to fill you. Do you know that in Ephesians 5, where Paul says, don't get drunk on wine, but go on being filled with the Spirit. It's straight after that that Paul brings his teaching on what it means to be in a godly marriage. So pray that the Spirit would fill you, and pray that bitterness wouldn't take root, and ask for help of your brothers and sisters in this church. And also, keep your eyes on the prize for which God is calling you heavenwards. This world is not all there is. Remember that your citizenship is not in Aberdeen, in this earthly marriage, but your citizenship is in heaven. Hold on to that fact. You're passing through. Your sufferings, however horrific, are momentary. It's not a glib throwaway line to say that. They are momentary, and they are working for you an eternal weight of glory. It's mysterious. I don't understand it. But as you come to God and cast yourself on Him, your suffering does not go unnoticed. But don't give up. Thirdly, if you're divorced and you know you shouldn't have been, then we deal with that in the exact same way that every single one of us deals with the sin in our lives this morning. Those of us who have gossiped, those of us who have thought bad things about other people, those of us who have thought impure thoughts and committed adultery in our hearts, as Jesus made so clear. You look at someone lustfully, you've already committed adultery. Those who have been angry, those who have put their trust in their bank balance and their portfolio too much, and those who love money and forget God. You know, you deal with, if you have regrets and sorrow over a divorce that has happened in your past, you deal with that in the same way as every other sinner in this room. You come and you bring it to the cross and you acknowledge your need of Jesus' grace and forgiveness, and you give it to Him and you receive His complete and full forgiveness, and you leave it there and you go away no longer condemned, no longer bound in fear, but free in Christ. That's what you do this morning. Number four, if you've been a victim of a divorce that you didn't want, know this: God hates divorce, but He does not hate those who have been divorced. In the same way that God hates abuse, but He does not hate those who have been abused. He loves, He helps, He carries, He restores. I want to assure you that if that's been your scenario, we want to love you and care for you well as a church family here. We will weep with you. We will seek God together with you. God hates divorce. He does not hate those who have been divorced. And for all of us here, I want to close just by reminding you that God will never divorce us. Listen to what John Ortberg writes. Many people know that in Malachi, God says, "I hate divorce." But they may not know why. God has been through it. He knows the humiliation of rejection and betrayal from hard-hearted people like me. God hates divorce because God is a divorcee. So He invented the first divorce recovery program. It started at a place called Calvary. The price was a cross. The program is still underway. End quote. Married or not, divorced or not, we all need to come today and rest in the grace of our faithful God. Let's pray. And we'll just close briefly in a song. Father God, I pray that You would comfort those who mourn today. I pray that You'd forgive me for any way that I've misspoken. I pray that by Your Spirit that You would, and as You apply this word into the hearts of every single person here, that You would throw out that which has been unhelpful. And that You would so deep in our hearts that which has been helpful for the upbuilding of Your church, for the comforting of broken people, and for the glory of Jesus Christ. Lead us on. May this be a church where marriage is held in honor. May we be a church who cares well for the widow, the orphan, the divorcee, the divorcer, and all scenarios that we could think about today. Help us, we pray. Amen.
Let's stand. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. There in the ground is
gives instruction for us. And Lord, we thank you even for those passages where things may not feel abundantly clear. And Lord, we just pray for your continued guidance in these passages, for your wisdom to abound, for your grace to abound at all times as we grasp